Father, I thank you for this time that we have. I thank you for this day. This is the day that you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. I thank you, Lord, for our veterans that have given so much for us. I pray, Lord, that this day, Lord, you'd give great wisdom to the folks in charge of our armed forces, Lord, that they would do all that they can to protect our soldiers on, Lord, the war front and also here at home. So give them wisdom, Lord. May good decisions be made. May, Lord, there be repayment to those vets that have given so much, Lord, for us to enjoy the freedom we have right now to meet and to talk about Jesus without fear, Lord. So thank you for them. May they be blessed. May you repay them, Lord. I pray tonight as we study of your Son, the one that gave so much for us, Lord, may we be more caught up in the beauty and the incredible gift that's been given to us. So teach us, Lord. May we have ears to hear. Thank you for this great book, Lord. Instruct us now in Scripture, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians 2. In Galatians 1, we saw one of the main points in that chapter is there's just one gospel. There's no more. Any change off of the gospel, it no longer becomes the gospel. It's something else. In chapter 2, we're going to see there's one church. There's only one church. Now, in chapter 2, there's two visits. There's a visit that Paul makes to the church at Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem was the center of the Jewish church in the world at this time. It would have been where the Judaizers, those that had come up to Galatia, it's where they came from. So you've got the Jerusalem church. It's the center of the Jewish Christians. And then Peter, at the end, middle part of this chapter, he makes a trip up to Antioch. Now, Antioch would be the center of the Gentile church. What Paul is going to show is there's no disagreement between the church. There is just one church. Whether it's Jew, Gentile, whether it's Jerusalem, whether it's Antioch, it's one church. We're united on this thing called the gospel. There's no difference between us. Because one of the accusations that Paul was being accused of was he was different from the folks at Jerusalem. He was bringing a different gospel. He was talking a different way. They didn't believe the same way as Paul down in Jerusalem. So that's one of the lies they were spreading in Galatia. So Paul's going to tackle that in this chapter. In chapter 1, we really saw what is the gospel. This is the gospel. Paul sets it out in the first 5 verses. In chapter 2, we're going to see how the gospel works. This is how it works out practically. This is how it affects the church. This is how it affects Peter. This is how it affects my life, Paul would say. So we're going to see not only what is the gospel, but how it works. It's a great chapter, verse 1. Then, 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus with me also, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. 14 years after, now that's probably after Paul's conversion. The book of Acts records 5 different times Paul would travel from wherever he was at on a missionary trip or in Antioch, 5 different times that Paul made this trip down from those regions to Jerusalem. I am convinced personally that this trip here is the trip found in Acts chapter 15. It's the greatest church council in history. It's the gathering of the major players in the church that get together in Acts 15. I am convinced that's what this trip is. When Paul goes down, takes Barnabas and Titus with him for this church council. Now, there have been some great church councils, some important church councils. One of the biggest, one of the most important ones, it's called the Nicene Council. Happened in 325 AD. The reason why it was called, Constantine called it, he was the emperor at that time, is because there was a group of people called the Arianists. Now, the Arianists taught this. They taught that Jesus was half God and half man. Is that correct? What is God? What is Jesus? He's the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. Great is this mystery, Paul says, that God would be manifest in the flesh, seen by us, seen by angels. It's a great mystery. So the Arianists decide, let's make it easier. Let's make him half God, half man, and if we do that, it'll make Christianity more acceptable to the pagans. Because here's what you history people know. Every ancient religion had some kind of myth or some kind of story or some kind of idea of the God or gods coming down from heaven, having relationships with humans and producing some kind of a race. You can look at all of them. In the Greeks, their mythology, those people were called Titans. So Titans were half God, half man. The Chinese have it. The god Ra in Egypt, same thing. All of them have these stories of that occurring. I believe it tracks back to Genesis chapter 6. That's my own personal opinion. So the Arians said, look it. If we just make Jesus half God, half man, he'll be real acceptable. Everyone has this idea. We can make him more appeasing, more relatable to everybody. Now, if they had won, the Arianists had won at the Nicene Council, God would have remained unapproachable, unknowable, without mediation, and Jesus Christ would have been a misfit. Not man, not God, something in between. But here's how the debate went down. The Arianists started arguing over one word in what's called the Nicene Creed. It really set out the trajectory of the church for the next 1,000 years, the Nicene Creed. And it was a word it's called in the Greek, homoousios. Now, I'm probably not pronouncing it right, but even Greek scholars don't know how to pronounce Greek, Koine Greek, because nobody knows. So I'll take my shot at it. Homoousios means this, identical, no difference. So they were going to use this word, the Nicene Creed was, to describe Jesus. He is identical with God. The Arianists began to argue for this. They said, give us an I, or the Greek letter iota. It changed that word from homoousios to homoiousios, which doesn't mean identical. It means kind of alike. Now, in that argument, out came this statement. Perhaps you've heard this before. The Nicene Creed, they said, we will not give you one iota. That's from the Nicene Creed, 325 AD, saying, uh-uh. Because if we give you that I, it relegates Jesus to just a titan, to just another one of these misfits that never fit. Huge council. Set 1,000 years of church trajectory right then and there. Another great one was Martin Luther. I've been really enjoying reading his commentaries and his stuff. Martin Luther, if you know him, he wrote his 95 thesis. It was simply this, 95 problems I have with the Roman Catholic Church. Areas that I think the Roman Catholic Church has gone astray from the gospel, from scripture. So he took all 95 of these things, he wrote them out on this list, he took that list to the church at Wittenberg, and he nailed it to the door Halloween night, 1517. So because of that, my family, we don't celebrate Halloween, we celebrate 95 thesis night. We eat bratwurst, and we all memorize the 95 thesis in German. So, just a little thing we do. I think all true Christians should actually do that. So, just a thought. Because of that, they weren't too happy with him. They said, the Roman Catholics said, uh-uh. They said, retract. Luther said, no. They said, retract. So, finally, they got him together in what's called the Diet of Worms. Now, what's the Diet of Worms? It was either Martin Luther retracts or he has to eat a diet of worms. Just kidding. Diet means assembly, and Worms was the name of the town it was in. I know it sounds like a bad name, Worms, you know, for a town, but Boring Oregon, how can we have it? Or Weed, California. I just have always thought, who came with that name? What should we do? What should we name our town? Weed. How about, that's a great one, man. Weed, I love it. So anyways, at the Diet of Worms, I'm just nutty. I could think of a better name, I'm sure. At this council, they looked at Martin Luther. The power, at this time, the Roman Catholic Church was the political power and also the religious power. They were hugely powerful. And they looked at Martin Luther and they said, retract. He said, all right. He thought he was going to this council to talk with them and discuss his 95 things. They didn't care about that. They just said, retract or else. And usually that meant you're going to be burned at the stake. So Martin Luther said, give me 24 hours. He went and prayed about it. He came back, and this is what he said. Unless I am convinced by proofs from Scripture or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I can and will not retract. For it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Huge. He realized when he said that, very well, he'd be killed. Now, there's some stuff that happened. He wasn't killed. He was outlawed. He wasn't allowed to travel anymore. He was pretty much confined to this castle of a very powerful German guy that said, don't touch him or else. And so there's this standoff between this very powerful German individual and the Roman Catholic Church for the rest of Martin Luther's life. Here I stand, I can do no other. And because he did that, because he did not back down, it sparked the Protestant Reformation. It's the whole reason why you and I today meet in a church like this instead of meeting at the Catholic Church. It's because he said, here I stand, I can do no other. There's been some huge, huge councils in history, but none of them as big as Acts 15. Because the question in Acts 15 was this: what do you have to do to be a Christian? What is required for you and I to be a Christian? The Judaizers, these guys that had polluted the church in Galatia, this is what they're saying. This was their gospel. Believe in Jesus, obey these laws, and you'll be saved. That was their order. You believe in Jesus, plus obey these rules, and then you will be saved. Paul says, no, 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 no. It works like this. You believe in Jesus, you are saved, and you will obey. Radically different. Not believe, obey, be saved. Believe, you're saved, and all of a sudden there's a new power plant put inside of you called the Holy Spirit, and you begin to have empowerment so that you don't want to do that stuff, and it changes your desires so that you want to begin to do what is right. Radically, radically different. Paul says, no way. And today, it doesn't seem like a big deal. Oh yeah, you know, big deal. Justification and sanctification, yeah, all that kind of stuff. It's not a big deal because Paul won. If Paul had not won, this would be a huge deal. We would be wondering and confused, and we'd be stuck in religion. It's a big, big deal. Read over Acts 15. It's one of the greatest events in the Bible. Faith alone. You believe in Jesus, you are saved, and because you are saved, you will obey. It's a natural progression of the believer taught throughout all the epistles. But here's what's incredible to me. When Paul goes up there, he goes to this, it's Jerusalem. It's the center of Judaism, of legalism, of the circumcision. This is where all they're coming from. It's a big church. Paul goes, he takes two people with him, Barnabas and Titus. Now, Barnabas, that's not a big deal. Everybody loved Barnabas. He's a son of encouragement. He's a great guy. You just love being around him. It would be like taking Pastor Mark Skudstat with you. You know, merciful, fun guy, encouraging. He's just going to, you're going to enjoy that. He might even kiss you. He's kissed me. So on the head, you know. He's a great guy. He's a fun guy, you know. Yeah, that's going to be wonderful. Titus is not that at all. Titus is an uncircumcised Gentile. That'd be like taking Pastor, no, I won't say anything. That'd be like taking someone else. It would be like this. Here is my analogy. Taking Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile, down to this place, it'd be like this. If you were a very big Oregon State Beaver fan, Civil War's coming up. You get all decked out in your orange and black. It's an orange and black hat, Oregon State sweatshirt. You've got Oregon State pants. You've got Oregon State socks, Oregon State shoes. You've got Oregon State undies. You're full-on Oregon State. You go to the game. It's at Autzen Stadium, University of Oregon, Ducks. You get a seat right in the center of the student section, and that's where you sit. That's what it'd be like. You'd be lucky to escape with clothes. it'd be suicide. That's exactly what this is. This is taking Titus and putting him in the center of a hornet's nest. Now, why would he do that? Is it because he's trying to kind of throw it in their face, like, hey, I'll show you? I don't believe so. Because it says in verse 2 that he met privately with them. Paul didn't try to throw it in their face. He met privately, said, hey, guys, come here. And he gets the real big wigs together at first. You can read Acts 15 and see the progression. He gets the big wigs together. He explains the gospel to the big wigs. And then there's the big council after that. So these Judaizers come down. They start seeing this little council taking place. And they said, no, we need a bigger council. Let's get this whole thing out. Let's deal with this. So he met privately. It wasn't to throw them in their face. And that's not Paul's method. Paul says in Acts or in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I became all things to all people. If they're Jewish, I became Jewish. If they're under the law, I became under the law. If they're outside the law, I became outside the law. Whatever they were, I changed myself in order to accommodate other people. So I don't believe it was at all to throw it in their face. Here's what I'm convinced of. He would say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, if eating meat offends somebody, I will eat meat never again. Now, I would choose to offend somebody. I'm eating my steak, man, not Paul. So it's not to throw it in somebody's face. Here's the reason why I believe it is. The word communicate here in verse 2, at least in the King James, it means literally in the Greek, set forth. Here's what I believe Paul does when he goes down there. He set forth Titus. Okay, you guys are saying you have to be circumcised. You have to keep these laws to be saved. Let me show you exhibit A. Here is Titus, Gentile, uncircumcised, and a Christian. Titus, give your testimony. That's all I did. I'm convinced of it. Titus, tell him. Tell him what happened to you. Tell him the life you used to live. Tell him how you used to be involved in that temple and those practices and that bizarre stuff. Tell him how your life has changed. Tell him what's happened to you. Tell him as Christ has come into you. Exhibit A, I'm just setting him forth. Because what I found is this. I can argue theology all day with somebody. I can argue about this idea or that idea or how bad that sin is or how bad this sin is. But when I know somebody, it changes everything. I can get all mad at how bad homosexuality is until I know somebody that struggles with it. Changes it in my mind. I can get all mad at, you know, how can they be addicted? How can they do those kind of drugs until I know somebody or a family member and all of a sudden it changes it? I think Paul took Titus down there to change it. You can get all mad at theology. You can talk about circumcision. Here is this man. What are you going to say to him? Changes it in a moment. They had compassion on him. I believe that's brilliant. It's just brilliant what Paul does here. Here's exhibit A. He's saved. He loves Jesus. He's uncircumcised. And he's a Gentile. Perfect. And then finally, Paul says this. He says, the reason why he went up, lest by any means, end of verse 2, I should run or had run in vain. Here's what you've got to know about Paul. Paul was always evaluating how effective he was in ministry. He was always evaluating, am I doing well? Am I running strong? Am I completing the task or is it all empty? Is it all vain? I like that. I think there's great wisdom in evaluating how you're running, how you're doing. Flip back with me if you would. I'm going to camp on this for just a second. To 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul gives maybe his best evaluation of how he was running, how he was doing. He says this, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. I love that. Paul was not afraid to say, be in it to win it. If you're in this thing, win it. Go for it. Why else would you do it? Do your absolute best. Go for it. Win. Be in it to win it. And then he says this, verse 25. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we and incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beats the air, but I bring under, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I don't want to run in vain, Paul says. And he says, two things that I found in my own life help me. Help me make sure I'm running well, that I'm in it to win it. The first one is found in verse 25. It says this. Every man, every woman, every man that strives for the mastery, if you're striving to master something, if you're striving to be in it to win it, if that's what your desire is, I want to go for it. I'm not here to play a game. He says, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. That word temperate means in control. Paul says, if you want to win, understand you better be in control of all things. I put it this way in my own notes I wrote right next to this. I said, I have it like this. Life is linked. We get so often where we compartmentalize our life. Like church is one thing and business is another thing and my friends are another thing and hunting is another thing. And I'm kind of different depending on where I'm at. Paul says, no way. It's all linked together. All those things are going into building what is you. And if you want to win, Paul says, understand. The man that strives for mastery, strives to master it, is temperate in all things. He controls all things. The team that wins on Saturday morning, it's not because they played better for 3 hours. It's because of what went on the week before, the month before, in the lives of those young men before that. It's not just, hey, if we just do good for 3 hours on Saturday, we're going to win. No, you had better practice well that week. You better watch film. Everything goes into it. Life is linked. I found that out in college when one of my roommates, Johnny Garrett, was the offensive tackle for the Oregon State Beavers. A great guy and a great big guy. He weighed 270, like 6'4", but they wanted him to weigh about 300 pounds. So because of that, they controlled his life completely. They told him what time to get up. They told him what time to go to bed. And they told him how many calories he needed to eat every day. He needed to consume about 10,000 calories a day. It was crazy. He wasn't allowed to drink water. They're like, if you're going to drink water, they give him this blender. It was a gallon blender. I've never seen a blender that big. And he would just take this milk, whole milk, pour it in there, and that weight gain powder, you know, that most people like dip in and take a couple spoonfuls out, he would just grab it and be like, dump it in, and then just, and then he'd walk around with this big gallon blender just drinking it, just nonstop. That tore his digestive system up. He was quite literally an offensive tackle. Completely offensive at times. They controlled him because they knew this. Johnny Garrett, if you're going to play well on Saturday, then everything you do in the week preceding that had better be controlled. If you want mastery in life, understand everything's linked together. You cannot compartmentalize your life. You can't be like, I'll be this way here and this way there. No way. It's all linked together. It's all building blocks that are going into making Matt Heverly. The books I read, the entertainment I have, the friends I have, the things I do, they're all building me. It's all linked together. Paul says, you want to master life? Realize you better control all things. Be in control of it. And the next thing he says is this. Verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beats the air. That word uncertainly, in one of the translations that I have, it calls it just zigzagging. I don't run zigzagging. I don't zigzag all over the place. I have a straight course. Do you know people that just zigzag? They never have a clear direction for their life. They're constantly trying to reinvent themselves or change who they are. I had friends in high school, like I could not believe how they were changing every week. One week they'd be a jock, dressing like a jock, acting like a jock. Next week they didn't like that, they'd be a cowboy. F-250 boots, Wrangler jeans. I call them strangler because they were so tight on them. Is that denim or paint? What is it? Beach nut. You're like, what happened to you, man? And then that doesn't work. So the next week they're like a hippie. Hemp necklaces and Volkswagen van. And, really? Is that prep next week? And then health food nut. Man, you got to drink ionized water and gudugubu root and echinacea, and don't drink that. And you're like, dude, you're all over the place. You're zigzagging. You're uncertain in what you are. Paul says, I had a goal in life. And because I had a goal in life, it kept me from being uncertain. Paul's goal was simple. Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. I run for the prize. Because Paul's eye was always on Jesus Christ, his life stayed on track. I'm headed for Jesus. I'm here to serve him. He's my master. He's my savior. He's my prize. And it kept him on track for life. Two simple things. Understand life is linked and have a goal. Paul's goal, Jesus. No better goal to have. So back to Galatians chapter 2. Verse 3. Paul picks up the story of Titus. He says this. When they're in Jerusalem, verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. I love that verse. I bet he wasn't. Because like the best thing they had back then was a sharp stone. He's like, no. Want to be circumcised? No, thanks. I'll believe in Jesus. Thank you very much. That's a lot easier. I mean, honestly, that's true. He's like, no, thank you. I'm just sticking with Jesus. You know how hard that is? I was testing myself on this. You know how hard it is just to stick with Jesus? That it's just Jesus? I have a way to test you on this, to see if you stick with Jesus. Let's say if you're sharing the gospel with somebody. And in sharing the gospel with somebody, they ask you this. If I believe in Jesus, I'm close. I've heard you. I like what you're saying. If I believe in Jesus, will I have to forgive my mother-in-law? Because that's hard. She hurt me, and I don't think I can do that. What would your answer be? My answer would be yes. Because the Bible says, you know, if you don't forgive people their trespasses, I won't forgive yours. But you know what I just did right then? I said, Jesus plus a law equals salvation. I just did that. Really, the whole thing is, no, you don't, but you will. You believe in Jesus, you will be saved. There'll be a new heart put into you. Jesus Christ will capture those thoughts, will give you the ability to forgive your mom. That's what will happen. But the moment I say, no, you can't get saved unless you're going to forgive that person, I just added something to Jesus. It's so subtle, I do it all the time. I'm constantly praying now for me personally, Lord, strip that stuff away. It's just Jesus. Because you grab a hold of hearts and you change people. So I said on Sunday, love Jesus and do what you want. Why? Because what you want will be in line with Jesus if you love him. That's the reason why. You won't want to do the garbage. You won't want to go in this way. Because God captures your heart, changes your very desires, gives you a new heart, gives you a new spirit. So you're changed. And you will forgive. I don't have to worry about it. No, just believe in Jesus. And he'll take care of the rest. He'll clean you up and get you on the right track. And what you'll find is down the road, you have the ability to forgive that mother-in-law or whoever it is that hurts you. It's just Jesus. Keep it simple. Verse 4. And that because, this is the whole source of the problem. We looked at this on Sunday. And that because of false brethren, unaware, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. We looked at this on Sunday. We have liberty in Christ. But here's one thing I want to note. You have in here Paul talking about false brethren. My question is this. Were they saved? You had these spies that came into the church. They brought in something that was not correct with the gospel. Were they saved? Because the word he uses here is pseudo-delphos, which means false brethren. But it's brethren. Are they saved or not? I don't know. Every commentary I read on it had a different idea. Some said yes. Some said no. This is what I know. And this is important. Just because somebody's in church here doesn't mean they want to know Jesus. Do you know that? Just because people come to Edgewater Christian Fellowship and are here on a Sunday doesn't mean they're here to know Jesus. So you might have them be upset with you or maybe do something unkind to you in the parking lot. Because people are here for all kinds of funny reasons. We had somebody this summer who, they came and they put out their cards on about 30 or 40 of our seats inviting Edgewater people to their church. Yeah, I was not happy about that. Like, what in the world? Like, are you kidding? You're going to use your energy to try to transplant people from Edgewater to your church. Wouldn't that be better, a better use of your time? Would it be to go out and to reach the unreached, the thousands in Grants Pass that don't believe in Jesus? Wouldn't that be a better use of your energy? I mean, come on. I told that to one of the doorkeepers that, you know, wouldn't it be better for them to use their energy to reach the lost? The doorkeeper looked at me and said, they probably think that's what they're doing here. I was like, nice. I agree. Get those unsaved people. Not everybody is in church to know Jesus. The church always shows up as one of the number one places to meet single gals. Always. The number two, bars. Churches and bars. A lot of guys do both. Saturday night, they're at the bar. Sunday morning, they're here smelling like a brewery. So what do? I give those guys a pack of gum. Man, you are contact high, bro. Get away. What do? You try to root them out? You try to figure out who it is? Jesus gave a great parable on this in Matthew 13. He says this, there's going to be the tares among the wheat. Jesus comes, he sows a good seed. It begins to produce fruit in people's lives, and there's change, and there's all this stuff happening. And then what happens in that field is the tares are put in there. The enemy comes, slips in false brethren. Tares look just like wheat until they produce fruit, which they didn't. And so the master, the servants come to the master, and they say, what should we do? There's tares here. What do we do? And Jesus says, just wait. I'll take care of it. Don't worry about it. I'll weed them out. I'll take care of the tares, because what will happen is you'll make some mistakes. Well, I think that guy's here for the wrong reason, or I don't like his motivation, or don't do it. I'll take care of it, God says, Jesus says. Now, wolves, they're different. The Bible tells us if there's a wolf in your midst, make sure and get them. Now, you'll know a wolf simply by this, what they eat. They eat sheep. So when you see sheep just being knocked over and bowled over and destroyed, you realize, hey, there's a wolf in our midst. Where's he at? He can't come in. He needs to be sent out. But tares, false brethren, man, you can't do anything. You just wait, and this is what I pray for those kind of guys. I pray that they never get a gal, but God gets them. That's my prayer for them. You don't find a gal because that's not what you really want. You need God, and after that, we'll see about a gal. God first. So, false brethren, they came in, verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel, you can circle that phrase, truth of the gospel, it is going to appear time and time again in this epistle. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul says this, when it comes to the gospel, I will not compromise. I'll not compromise. There is going to be a fight, Paul says, when it comes to the gospel. This word hour, it's actually the Greek word aura. It means instant. The instant they started with their false gospel, I said, no, I won't put up with it. That's wrong. You can't preach that here. I won't allow that in here. There are certain things you should never compromise on. There are certain things you should compromise on. Never compromise on the gospel. My prayer for myself is this, that I'll never compromise on the gospel. Now, there are plenty of things that I believe that I have strong feelings towards that I'll compromise on. Like, let me give you an example. I personally try not to ever lie to my kids. So I try to always speak the truth. Now, there's sometimes when something slips or whatever, and I'll try to go back and make it right. But I say that because when it comes to Santa Claus, or when it comes to the Tooth Fairy, or when it comes to the Easter Bunny, we don't play that game at my house. I don't lie to them. I tell them the truth. There's no such thing as those things, and they're not real. The reason is, one of the reasons is this, because at Christmas time, I do not want a jolly red guy getting my credit. You give me the love. I bought that present for you. Me. I'll be paying for it for a while, so love me. But it's more than that. When my kids grow up, I don't want them to ever look back and say, Dad lied to me about Santa Claus, the Tooth Fairy, and the Easter Bunny. Maybe he lied to me about Jesus. I don't want that. I want my kids to always know, Dad was truthful to me. He always told me the truth. Even if it was painful, even if it was hard, he told me the truth. So that's really my main motivation. He was always truthful with me. Now, that's my personal belief. Now, I'm not going to say everybody has to believe the same way. You can't teach Santa Claus to your kids. I'm not that way. So a couple of months ago, I had a teacher come up to me on a Sunday morning, and he was doing the class for the 3- and 4-year-olds. And the class was this. It was a piece of paper, and on it was truth, and the other side was fairy tale. Underneath truth was God, Jesus, the resurrection. Underneath fairy tales, Santa Claus, Tooth Fairy, Easter Bunny. Now, these are 3- and 4-year-olds. And so this teacher came to me. He's like, you know, Matt, I don't know how comfortable I am telling somebody's 3-year-old there's no Santa Claus. I mean, is that my place? Because if they want, that's up to them. That's between them and Jesus as they raise their kids. I don't know if I want to do that. And I said, I completely agree with you. I said, here's the good news. They can't read. Tell them whatever you want. Right? Not to be like, that says Santa Claus. They're 3, so you can do whatever you want. So I'm not going to force those things down. I'm going to compromise on that. Yeah, that's right. That's up to the parents. But when it comes to the gospel, you cannot compromise. You can never, ever compromise. It's the truth of the gospel. That got Paul fighting. That should get every single one of us fighting. When someone comes against the truth of the gospel, no compromise. You fight. But, verse 6, of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul says, when I went down there, I met the bigwigs, Peter, James, John. When I met the bigwigs down there, he said, I was not afraid, I was not impressed. They put their pants on one leg at a time, just like me. I was not impressed, I was not afraid, just because they had positions of power, just because they were bigwigs. To be honest with you, if there's a struggle that I have, it's with verse 6. I quite often can put people that I respect on a pedestal. I quite often can look at people and be kind of afraid of them or be impressed with them and kind of worried about impressing them. I can do that. To me, it's a struggle. It's something that I have to deal with personally. And it was brought to a head with me personally when I did a memorial service about 3 years ago. Now, I've told you, if you've been around for any time, that there was a section of my life where I was petrified to be up in front of people. I would tremble. I would set off seismographs, 6.2 on the Richter scale, if I had to go up in front of people. So it just, I'd tremble. My heart would beat out of my chest. I'd get butterflies in my stomach. I'd start sweating, all that kind of stuff. But thankfully, I don't do that anymore. So about 3 years ago, I'm well through that. Edgewater's been going for a year or more. I went and did a memorial service, and this memorial service is out at Applegate Christian Fellowship. And there's a big crowd, and I knew most of the people, so I was really enjoying myself. I was prepared. I was ready. Things were great. I sat down next to my wife, and I looked over, and I saw John Corson walk in. Everything changed. I'm like, oh, no. Here's my mentor. Here's my hero. He's in here. So I start fidgeting with my Bible. I should have studied harder. Oh, great, man. I should have done that better. I started worrying, and my heart started pounding out of my chest. My hands started trembling like they used to, and then all of a sudden I was up. Your turn. And I'm walking up there, and I'm literally shaking like a leaf like I used to. So you know what I did? I said, hey, let's open in prayer. Now, that can sound spiritual. It's not at all. The reason is, when you pray, you guys all shut your eyes. You're not looking at me shaking. I get to shut my eyes on to look at you. So it's wonderful. And so I began to pray, and I just did this pause. I was like, Father, and I did a long pause. Right in that instant, there was this voice that spoke to my heart. It said, Matt, you are selfish. You are more worried about impressing some man, more worried about your self-image than a family that just lost a loved one, a wife, a mother, a daughter. How could you be so selfish? I'll tell you, that pierced my heart. The reason why I struggle with people and putting them on pedestals is because I don't get the gospel. Because the gospel says, no, we're all the same. We're all sinners saved by grace. There's no second-class citizen. You're either a saint or an ain't. That is it. If you get the truth of the gospel, then you don't struggle with verse 6. It's when I move away from the gospel and start putting people on pedestals like they're some great thing or they're super saints or they're up here and I'm down here that I struggle with this. The gospel takes care of that. That's why Paul says here in verse 6, God accepts no man's person. We're all sinners. He doesn't accept anything we can offer him. Doesn't look and say, wow, that guy's great. Oh, Billy Graham, oh, he's perfect. No, to God, we're all the same. We all get saved the same way. We all believe the same way. We're all sinners saved by grace. When you know the gospel, you will not struggle. You will not struggle with bigwigs. It's when you begin to forget the gospel and elevate people and say they're super saints that you begin to struggle with this. It's saints or ain'ts. Every single one of us is level to the Lord, period. Verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. So here's Paul's point in this whole thing. They had been arguing, the Judaizers, the circumcision, the people that had infiltrated these false brethren, they've been arguing Paul has a different gospel than the church at Jerusalem. He says, no way. Look at verse 9. They gave to me the right hand of fellowship. We're the same. In fact, he says in verse 6, they added nothing to me. That means we had the same theology. It wasn't Jesus plus a law. It wasn't Jesus plus tongues. It wasn't Jesus plus some action. It was just Jesus. Believe in Jesus, you're saved, and you will obey. That's the gospel. We agreed, Paul is saying. We agreed. There's no difference. There's one church, one gospel, period. Jew, Gentile, we get saved the same way. You believe in Jesus, you are saved, and you will obey. But then he says this. He says, verse 8, that God worked effectually in Peter to the circumcision or Jews, and he worked mightily in me to the Gentiles. Paul says, each of us, Peter, Paul, we both had our lanes of ministry. My lane of ministry was to Gentiles. Peter's lane of ministry was to the Jews. And when they stayed in their lane, guess what? They had great fruit. Peter preaches to the Jews, first message, 3,000 get saved. And they just keep adding and adding, and every time Peter preaches to the Jews, people get saved. But then he gets out of his lane, and he goes to the Gentiles. And right in the middle of his preaching, Acts chapter 10, you can read it. Right in the middle of his preaching, God interrupts him. The Holy Spirit, like, enough, Peter, you've said enough. Boom, interrupts Peter. Paul does the same thing. Paul called to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 9. God says, you're going to the Gentiles. That's who you're going to be. Paul would, every single city he went into, he'd go to the Jews first. And it just caused problems. The Jews would get all stirred up. They'd hate him. They'd try to kill him. They'd try to stone him. But the minute he went to the Gentiles, thousands of people would get saved. Churches would spring up. That's fascinating to me. Because in ministry, we always think the grass is greener on the other side of the field, other side of the fence. Oh, if I could just have his position, oh, that'd be so fun. If I just had pulpit power, man, that would be awesome up in front. We always think there's something greener, something better on the other side of the fence. It's been said, and I think rightly so. Singers always want to be preachers, and preachers always want to be singers. I will never persecute you with my singing. Trust me. My wife has set me straight on that. Perhaps you remember the story. I like to sing in the morning. So one morning I came in and I was riled up and my wife hadn't had her coffee, I think, yet. And so I sat down, and the kids were there, and I just started singing pretty loudly. And my wife looked at me, and she said, "Do you have to sing like that in the morning?" I looked at her, and I said, "Honey, I will not apologize that I like to sing in the morning." She looked at me, and she said, "Honey, if you heard your singing, you would apologize." So I'll never sing up here. I know my place. I know my ministry. And to me, it's Peter and Paul, if they would bloom where they're planted, and there's great fruitful ministry. That's when they started moving out and trying to do this ministry or going over here that they got into trouble. Bloom where you're planted. If the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, you know what? They have a higher watering bill. I get to read biographies of men of God. And I'll tell you what. These great ministries and big ministries that guys have, they cost. There's a price that they're paid. I don't want to pay that price. I don't envy those things. I am happy with just simplicity. I'm happy with Edgewater Christian Fellowship and what we have here. I'm not looking to have something giant. I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good father. I want to have good friends. I want to have a tribe around me. And all those things seem to suffer when things get big. To me, the grass is not greener. I'm happy in this pasture. I want to bloom where I'm planted. Satisfied, content. Lord, use me here, right here. Bloom where you're planted. I don't know where you're planted. I don't know what God has you doing. I don't know what job you're doing. I don't know what neighborhood you're in. I don't know what family issues you have. Bloom there. Bloom there. Stick it out. Pray for your neighbors. Love on your coworkers. Share the gospel. Invite people to church. Keep doing the bloom where you're planted and watch and see God use you. Quite often I think we spin our tires and we waste time because we're always looking over there like Peter did. Oh, if I could just go over there. Or Paul did. If I could just be to the Jews instead. Now bloom where you're planted. Watch and see good fruit happen when you bloom there. Well, we could have gone on, but I won't. So, Father, I thank you. I do ask, Lord, for myself. I just pray that I would never be a respecter of persons, but I'd be one that always knows the ground is level at the cross, that every sinner is saved the same way, by faith in Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord, for us. Lord, I pray for wherever we go tomorrow morning, whatever job we may be doing, whatever family we're in, whatever neighborhood we belong to, whatever friends, whatever circle that we happen to run in, I pray that, Lord, we would bloom there. That we'd start looking for opportunities of ministry right where we're at. Not looking over there or back over here or wishing we had that position or those position, but just saying, "Lord, here I am, use me." May we be like Isaiah. "Here I am, send me. I'm right here. Use me." And may you do great fruit. May you produce great fruit through us, Lord, I pray. I ask, Lord, as we've looked at the truth of the gospel, I pray that we would never compromise on the gospel. It's so easy to do. It's so easy to add something to Jesus. It's Jesus plus forgiving your mother-in-law. It's Jesus plus acting right. It's Jesus plus, no, it's Jesus, that you take hearts, that you replace them, the new covenant, that you renew minds. The same way that we were saved, we're sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. May we be a church that keeps justification and sanctification straight. May we be a church that believes in Jesus, knowing that we will be saved by that simple fact, and that you will empower us to be the Christians that you desire us to be. May we rest in faith. May we rely on you, Lord. I pray, Lord, for continued guidance on Edgewater Christian Fellowship. Lord, as there are decisions being made and things in the work, Lord, I just pray that we would continue to do what is best for the kingdom. That it wouldn't be about building something. That it wouldn't be about making our name known. But Lord, that Edgewater would decrease in a way so that you could increase. That it'd be more of you. It'd be focused on you. That you'd be high and lifted up at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. That it'd be the truth of the gospel that's proclaimed wherever we're at. So keep us on track, Lord. It's so easy to stray. I pray that, Lord, we wouldn't. I pray that the Wednesday night crowd would get these things. The Wednesday night crowd would be true to the gospel. The Wednesday night crowd would understand that it's believing in Jesus, that the same way we're saved, so we're sanctified. That we'd have great faith in you, in your power, and your ability, in your faithfulness, in your magnificence, and your beauty. So keep us, Lord. Prevent us from straying. May we strive to win the race. May we desire to master this thing called the Christian walk. May we walk close with you because we love you. Not because we have to, but because we get to. So Father, do those things in us. We rely on you. We need you. Fill us and empower us, Lord, for tomorrow. Give us our daily bread, Lord. Just enough to make it through tomorrow. Thank you for new mercies and new love and new works, Lord. Guide us. Use us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.